I'm reading today from the 102nd Psalm, that's Psalm 102, verses 6 and 7. Psalms 102, verses 6 and 7. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. This writer here in Psalms is talking about three different kinds of birds that I believe the subject that he's trying to portray in this portion of God's Word is that of loneliness. I want to speak to you a little while today on the subject of loneliness. I'm sure that all of us at one time or other in life have experienced those hours and those times of loneliness in our life. Notice this writer is talking about a pelican of the wilderness. He's talking about an owl in the desert and a sparrow alone. Let's look at these just for a moment. First of all, the pelican is not a bird of the wilderness. It's a water bird. Its natural habitat is located in the Danube Delta of this particular area of the country. That's where it breeds. Then the Great Lakes of Uganda is where it winters. You see, this bird only passes through Israel, where this scripture was being written. It only passes through as it migrates from this one land to the other. And also the owl, this particular owl, naturalists tell us, lives almost everywhere in the world except the desert. But here the writer says, I'm like an owl of the desert. And then the third thing, the sparrow, he says, I'm as a sparrow and I watch alone on the housetop. Well, we know that sparrows are communal birds. They go in flocks or in bunches. You hardly ever see one together unless it's lamenting for its mate or brooding over its mate. And so here we see the same picture in all three of these analogies or metaphors that the writer is giving us. First of all, he's picturing these birds out of their natural environment. They're in the wrong place. Well, what's he trying to tell? Sometimes you and I, it doesn't matter, there could be people all around us, but we go through these times of loneliness in our life when it seems as though we're in the wrong place. And I want to dedicate this message today to those of you who may be going through some kind or some sphere or some facet of loneliness. I hope this message will be a help to you. First of all, as we think about this and look at these birds that are out of place and so all alone, a few days ago, this truth, as I was studying the Word of God about this very subject, this truth was driven home in my own life. My wife's been in the hospital five times the past two or three months. She's out now. She's doing better. We thank the Lord for answered prayer. But a few days ago, I didn't sleep any that night. My wife was seriously ill in the hospital. I got home late, and I didn't sleep only an hour or two. And I awakened about, I guess, 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And as I was lying there awake, even before the break of day, as those first rays of light of a new day began to break through my bedroom window, I heard the one lonely voice of a bird. And what a lonely song of sadness it began to sing. Just as dawn was beginning to break forth, that one little lonesome voice sounded so all alone. But after a while, a second voice answered it. Then a third and a fourth. And after a while, it seemed as though there were scores or maybe even hundreds of birds singing. And after each one would join the choir and join the group that was singing, the singing would get livelier, more excited. And it was no longer a lonesome sound, but a song of joy and excitement. So I think sometimes that's a tune of our life. There's those times that we go through when loneliness grips our heart. And from these three examples, we want to look for a little while about these birds were in a wrong environment. They were out of place, and they were lonely. I receive letters every day, letters that read, I live alone. One said, my wife is gone, or my husband is gone, the children are gone. And I am so lonely. This is a typical letter, and we receive many of them every week. Do you know what group of people are the loneliest of all? That's not, you'd say immediately, well, it's the senior group, those that the family has grown up and moved away, and they're living all alone. And immediately we would say, well, it's that group of senior citizens, but not so. It's really the adolescent. We could never dream this, but it's the youngsters, those in that adolescent age. That group suffers more emotional, social loneliness than perhaps any other age group. Sometimes a child will live in its world all alone, even in the family could be feuding or fighting, husbands and wives. And they escape into this little island all to themselves. It's a matter of escapism. And there's the sociologists talk about cosmic loneliness and emotional loneliness and social loneliness. So there's many, many ways and kinds of loneliness I could talk about today. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2:18, God said when He made man, it is not good that man should be alone. So this shows us a picture that it is not meant for us to live a lonely, secluded life. And I want to talk about several kinds of loneliness in this message. You know, first there's that loneliness of solitude, or that being isolated or secluded from everyone else. We think of someone being lonely, someone that lives alone. But that may not necessarily be the case. Some people live alone, and they have no problem with this at all. That's aloneness, but they adapt to it. Many single people live with themselves. They have no problem with it at all. So you can be alone and not be lonely. On the other hand, you can be lonely in the midst of a tremendous crowd. The Bible talks about us bearing one another's burdens. The Bible talks about us casting our burdens upon the Lord. Then the Bible also says that every man must bear his own burden. So there are those times when no one else can suffer that loneliness for you. You can be driving along a lonely highway and feel so all alone. So there is first that loneliness of solitude, that feeling that you're all alone. And this can happen in a large crowd. I've told many times on radio and television of the time that I spent in Chicago back several years ago. I was working for a large company. And I would fly there early Monday morning and return usually that next weekend. But during the time I was in Chicago, after the work was done of the day, many times I would go down on State Street, which at that time was the busiest street corner in the United States, or maybe even in the world. And I would stand there amidst those thousands of people going this way and that way and almost run over you, but I felt like I was the loneliest person in the world because there was not a single person there that I knew. And I was out of place. I was like these birds. I was out of my natural environment. I was out of place, and it was lonely. So many times we suffer this loneliness of solitude, even though we're in large crowds, because we're out of place. On the other hand, the Bible says if we know the Lord, that He'll go with us wherever we go. And we can be alone in that sense and have the Lord with us. You remember they sold Joseph down into Egypt. But the Bible says even though he was in prison and he was in a strange land, yet the Word of God says the Lord was with him, and therefore he didn't feel alone. Think about Paul in the jail at Philippi. Even though he was in that Philippian jail and separated from his loved ones and in another country, the Bible says they sang praises unto the Lord, and God heard their prayers. I had a young man write me just a few days ago in prison, and he says, I've not seen any of my family for 17 months. And I feel so all alone. Yes, that's one kind of loneliness. It can be because we're separated from those we love. I'm talking to many today. You felt these pangs of loneliness many times in your life when you were separated from your loved ones. Yet on the other hand, we can be in a strange country. We can be in a strange land. And if the Lord is with us, somehow He'll bear us up through those hours of loneliness. I think about David Livingston, that great missionary to Africa, and he said the one thing, even though he went through the many trials he went through, he had fever almost 29 or 30 times, he almost had his arm severed by a lion, but he burned out his life in those jungles of Africa. And you know what he said kept him going? He said it was that promise from the Word of God, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Yes, even though Livingston was alone, he was not lonely because he had that sense and feeling of the presence of God with him. I've read about the giant redwood trees out in California. I've been told that they are the largest living things upon this earth. And it would seem they would need no one to help them, this gigantic tree. But you never find one, they tell us, growing by itself. They don't get very big if they're by themselves because they blow over, because they don't have a very large root system. And you'll find them in groves because their roots have to intertwine with each other to give them strength to hold up that massive tree. So you see, we need to realize as we walk through this life that we are not alone. We need the help of others. We need the prayers of others. We need the fellowship of others. And we need not be alone. And so there's first the loneliness of solitude. But there's another loneliness I want to talk about for a little while. And that's the loneliness of separation. I had a letter the other day said, my wife of 52 years just passed away, and I'm so lonely. I met a preacher the other day. I hadn't seen him for a while, and he seemed discouraged. I asked him how he was doing, and he said, Calvin, you're just looking at a half preacher. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, I don't know if you've heard it or not, but my wife died recently, and she was the better half, and said, I feel so all alone. And he said, if you ever face it, you'll know what I'm talking about. So, you see, we're not born in crowds, and we don't die in crowds. And when we lose, sometimes those are, that are so close to us, we feel so all alone that desperation and frustration sets in. I remember my grandmother back several years ago. She just seemed to lose her will to live after my grandfather passed away. And 3 months later, she died. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying loneliness can be a terrible thing. So I ask you today, how are you coping with loneliness? How are you, have you had the problem, or are you facing the problem? How do you cope with loneliness? Well, let's turn to the Word of God and see how someone else coped with loneliness. If you have your Bibles, there's an interesting story in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. I'm not going to take the time to read them, but this is about a lady named Anna, who was a prophetess. And she was married. We don't know exactly what age she was married, but she was married for 7 years, and she was a widow for 84 years. So the earliest age she could have married would have been at age 12. So if she was 12 years old when she married, according to my calculation, she would have been somewhere between 103 and 105 years of age. Now, she was just a young woman when she lost her husband, and she had to face life all alone. So if anyone feels the pangs of loneliness, it would be in a condition like this. So let's look and see what Anna did about her loneliness. First of all, the Bible says in Luke 2:37, after this happened, she departed not from the temple, which means she stayed close to the church. I don't know how close to the temple she was. She must have maybe had a house right near the temple, or maybe lived in part of the temple. But she departed not from the temple. She stayed close to the church. That's good advice. Thank God we need the prayers, and we need the fellowship of others when we go through hours of pain and loneliness. So this ought to be a step we all remember. Don't turn bitter and close yourself off when something happens to create loneliness in your life, but reach out for friends. There's always a helping hand somewhere. So this is what Anna did. The first thing, she stayed close to the church. The time we need the church the most desperately are those times when we're going through severe trials. Then the next thing the Bible says, she served God with fastings and prayer day and night. Thank God she kept her mind on the Lord and she sought the fellowship. She didn't spend a lot of time asking why did this happen. So often we do that, and that's only human. We ask, why did this happen? Why did that take place? I don't understand why these things happened to me, and that's only natural. But we'll never be able to understand those things. We must realize that God is in control. He's too wise to make a mistake, and He loves us too much just to want to hurt us. He must have something in His all-divine plan of eternity for our lives. He has a pattern for our lives, and sometimes, as we walk through the pathways of loneliness and heartache, that's partly to mold our life for good. We know that God's going to bring it all right in the end, and somehow through these times of desperate loneliness, we need to turn to the Lord and fellowship with Him. Now, you know, loneliness can, in this case of Anna, gave way to a deeper hunger for the fellowship of God. A little girl one time asked her mother, said, "Does God ever get lonely?" Well, I suppose God maybe does get lonely. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And do you know why God made man? To fellowship with Him. In the very beginning, God fellowshiped with Adam. He would come walking in the cool of the day, and they communed with each other until Adam rebelled against God, sinned, and ran and tried to hide from God when God came walking looking for him. The Bible says Noah walked with God, Enoch walked with God. So in this case, Anna's hunger for God was greater even than her hunger for food. She fasted and she prayed. She was too busy to be lonely. And I think sometimes the best thing we can do when loneliness attacks our life is just get as busy as we can doing the things we like to do, especially in the work of the Lord. She worshiped and she interceded and she fasted. And finally, she even had the opportunity to look into the face of baby Jesus. She was one of those few that was able to see the face of Jesus. No wonder that she said, Finally, the Messiah has arrived. She was looking for the redemption of Israel. It had been hundreds of years since there had been a prophet in the land, but this faithful woman, in her praying and fasting and looking to God, was looking for the redemption of Israel. and she got her wish. She was able to see the one before she died that was going to redeem Israel and become the Savior of the world. She knew that even the longest, darkest night is always followed by a sunrise. That weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Yes, there is that loneliness of separation, and it's a terrible loneliness. There's a loneliness of solitude. I need not dwell on this very long, but I'm sure men that I'm preaching to or speaking to now, you know the loneliness when you were called away to war and had to go to that battlefield. Jesus perhaps knew the loneliness of separation more than anyone as he hung on the cross and it turned dark across the land, fulfilling the prophet Isaiah as he wrote, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none stood with me." Remember, Jesus on the cross, his first word was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The last word was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It was always Father. When he went into the garden to pray, "Father, I pray if it's thy will, let this cup pass from me." Again, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." He said, when you pray, "Pray our Father which art in heaven." It was always referring to God as Father. But in this one instant, when the darkness prevailed across the land, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How many times we've asked ourselves the question, "Why, God? Why me? Why did this happen?" But we know why it happened to Jesus, because the Bible tells in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus was made to be sin, not like sin, or not take our sin, but he was actually made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. He became sin. He never became sinful. He became sin. He did not become sinful. He took your sins and my sins unto himself. And upon that old rugged cross, he suffered and died. Yes, he knew what it was to be even forsaken by God the Father. That moment he had to take it all unto himself. The Bible says God's eyes are pure, that he cannot look on iniquity. And even for that moment of time, God turned his back on Christ as he hung on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The loneliness of solitude, the loneliness of separation. Let's look at another kind of loneliness, the loneliness of supplication, or the loneliness of earnest prayer. Someone said the secret to praying is praying in secret. Now, this is a kind of loneliness we as Christians need to learn. It's when we get alone with God, or in a lonely place with God, in our earnest praying with God, that we see things happen. All that God could help us to be the kind of person as Moses, when he learned the loneliness of supplication, and he got alone with God when his people had sinned. He made no excuse for them. He said, "I know my people have sinned a terrible sin, God, but yet now thou wilt forgive their sins." If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you ought to mark this verse, Exodus 32:32. And it's the only verse in the Bible that's unfinished. The sentence is unfinished. Moses says, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," then there's a long dash. It just seems that Moses' composure, he broke down in sobbing and burdened heart for his people. "Oh, Lord, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin." And he could go no further. There's a dash. Then after a while, as he regained his composure to write again, and he says, "If not, blot me out of thy book." What's he saying, preacher? He's saying, "Oh, God, I know they've sinned. I know they've done wrong, but I love them. I'm praying earnestly. I've entered that spot of loneliness, a supplication for my people. Lord, I pray that somehow you'll forgive them their sins. But if you cannot forgive their sins, then I don't want any part in the book either. I'm willing to go with my people, whatever it takes." All, we need to learn to pray this way. I'll tell you, if we could get that kind of an attitude in our churches and in our ministry across this land, America would a revival would break forth across America, and you couldn't stop it. Jesus knew what it was to suffer and to go through the loneliness of supplication. The Bible says he would get alone and pray all night. He would go into the mountains alone and pray. He would pray before breakfast. He would pray all night. He counted prayer, this earnest prayer with God, this supplications with God, even more important than his meals, more important than his rest. And he tells us to learn to pray that way. He says, "When you pray, enter into thy closet and shut your door and pray in secret, and the Lord shall reward thee openly." Daniel learned this secret of prayers. Three times a day he would turn his face toward that holy city and pray to his God. He didn't care who was looking or how many lions den he may have to go through. He was concerned about getting hold of heaven. Elijah was a man of prayer. He would pray and the heavens would be still shut and the crops would wither. He would pray again and a rainstorm would come. What are you saying? He was a man of prayer. He knew this loneliness of supplication. No wonder the disciples, after they watched the prayer life of Jesus, came to him one day and said, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples to pray. Paul, the apostle, knew what this supplication of loneliness was when the ship was out at sea and it looked like all hope was gone that any of the crew would be saved. Multitudes on that ship, and all hope was gone. All hope was lost. They hadn't seen stars or sun for days, and they'd given up. But we see this man as he walks up on the deck and said, be of good cheer, fellas. I've been talking to God. I've been alone with God. I've been in the loneliness of supplication. The angel of the Lord stood by me and said, it's going to be all right. Thank God. We need to learn to pray that way. Jesus in the garden prayed until his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. And all he came back, the disciples were asleep, and he said, what could you not watch with me for 1 hour? We need to learn the loneliness of supplication, the loneliness of getting alone with God in earnest prayer. I trust that we'll learn that before it's too late. The loneliness of solitude, the loneliness of separation, the loneliness of supplication. But very quickly, let us move on to another point in the message. I want to talk for a moment about the loneliness of sorrow. A mother lost a teenager in a sudden accident, and she asked her pastor, how long will it take me to get over this sorrow? And the pastor said, do you really ever want to get over it? You see, even the sorrow in our life, as we look back on it, can be a precious possession in our life. It can be a wonderful thing as we look back sometimes. It's through these hard times in our life that God speaks to us and shows us things many times that we otherwise never would have learned. Jesus, the Bible says, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Just before he went to his death, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. We'll perhaps never know the full reason for sorrow. We'll never understand all about it that we'd like to know, but we do know that even in the midst of sorrow, sometimes is when God comes the very closest to us. And we don't always know the reason. We'd never even try on this message or any other to tell you the reason why certain things come upon us. But we do know they sometimes teach us some valuable lessons. I ran across this poem I think says a lot. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. All I think about the poet again when he was talking about life and the many ups and downs and reverses we have in life, including sorrow. And it says, I asked God for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things, but I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, but I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, but I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, but I was given life that I might enjoy all things. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed. I think about that the story of George Matheson, a great songwriter. He was engaged to be married, and he learned from his physician that he was going blind. And when he told his fiancée what had happened, she left him and never spoke to him again. And he was in the valley of despondency for days. But finally, when he came out and turned it all over to the Lord, he wrote that wonderful song, O love, thou wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. So many times, even in the midst of sorrow, we can learn lessons that we otherwise would never have learned. And I know that God uses all things for His glory. All things work together for God, to them that love Him, and all those that have their faith and their trust in Him. And many times, it's in these times of sorrow and this loneliness of sorrow that we worry and we allow it to get us down. The burdens of it just seems to get us down. And we begin to worry about tomorrow, and we worry about yesterday. And I thought as I ran across this, what a wonderful advice this is. A little writing that's entitled Today, and says there's 2 days in every week about which we should not worry, 2 days which should be kept free from fear and apprehension. One of those days is yesterday, with its mistakes and cares, its faults and blunders, its aches and pains. Yesterday has passed forever beyond our control. All the money in the world cannot bring back yesterday. We cannot do a single act, undo a single act we've performed. We cannot erase a single word we've said. Yesterday is also beyond our immediate control. There's nothing we can do about it. It's gone forever. Tomorrow's sun will rise, either in splendor or behind a mask of clouds, but it will rise. Until it does, we have no stake in tomorrow because it's time yet unborn. That leaves us only one day. That's today. Today, any man can fight the battles for just one day. It's only when you and I add up the burdens of those two awful eternities, yesterday and tomorrow, that we break down. It's not the experience of the day that drives men mad. It is the remorse and bitterness for something which happened yesterday or the dread of what may bring tomorrow. One day at a time, with its failures and fears, with its hurts and mistakes, with its weakness and tears, with its portion of pain and its burden of care, one day at a time we must meet and must bear. One day at a time, be patient and strong, to be calm under trial and sweet under wrong. Then its toiling shall pass and its sorrow shall cease. It shall darken and die, and the night shall bring peace. Oh, if we could only learn as we meet our sorrows that we only can meet them one day at a time. So Jesus was a man of sorrow, and certainly he was acquainted with grief. I want us to look at another area in this message, and that's the loneliness of suffering. There's no one I'm speaking to, perhaps, but what you've suffered some way or other. When I talk about suffering, I'm talking about any kind of suffering, whether it be physically or mentally or emotionally. There's so many ways that we can suffer in this life. And you know, Jesus was aware of suffering. He saw the leper by the wayside. He heard the cry of the blind man when others passed him by. Thank God he saw that woman as she thronged through the crowd, that she could reach out and touch his garment. He knew what it was to see that weeping widow following her only son to the cemetery. Yes, Jesus knows all about our suffering. He's not a high priest passed into the heavens that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He looked upon Jerusalem, that beloved city, and he wept for it. Did you know that Jesus suffered every kind of physical suffering that you can talk about? He felt the suffering of physical pain in every manner that it could be inflicted on him. He suffered the wounds of contusion when they smote him on the face, and his face became so bruised and mutilated as they plucked the beard from his face that his visage was marred more than that of any man. He suffered the wounds of perforation when they put the nails through his hands and through his feet. He suffered the wounds of penetration when they put that awful crown of thorns upon his head. He felt the wounds of laceration when they stripped his back bare and began to lay the lash of the whip to him. He felt the wounds of incision when they thrust the spear in his side. Oh, yes, Jesus knows what suffering is. That old rugged cross so despised by the world is an emblem of suffering and shame. You know, today many Christians are suffering. You know, a Christian, when one gets saved and says, Lord, here's my life, you take it and use me whatever way can bring glory to your life. We never know where the roads are going to lead us. But we ask ourselves sometimes, why does God even allow suffering to start with? Why does he allow it to exist? You know, you walk in a hospital and you ask yourself, why does God allow disease, germs to even live? Why don't he just do away with them? Why does God allow little innocent children to suffer? Why does God allow tornadoes and famines and earthquakes? Well, we could ask ourselves this question from now on and never find an answer. We know that suffering includes all troubles and disappointments and frustrations. We know calamities come and crash through our hopes. We know shattered dreams steals the very heart out of our life. Christian faith also adds to the problem. The Christian has a job trying to explain to the world, especially the unbelieving world, the why of suffering. Did you know that? It's very difficult. If you say God is a God of love, then immediately the unbeliever will say, then why does God allow thus and so? Why does he allow this to happen? But I want to just reverse the trend for a moment. Even though the Christian may not have the answers, and we just sometimes simply have to say, I don't understand, we'll know more about it by and by. We just don't know the answers now, all of them. Of course we don't. We'd be have a mind of God as if we did. And we know that we simply cannot answer some of these questions. But I submit to you today that the unbeliever has even a greater problem in explaining his, if he says this creation just came into being all by accident and chance, then why, what about the problem of good? How is it that inside of each one of us we know good from evil? How do you explain the goodness that takes place in this world if you say there is no God? Well, we could go on and debate this question, but I want us to look at a few reasons today that preachers sometimes preach the cause of suffering that are untrue. And I hope you'll listen closely. I know some of this message is going into homes of shut-ins. I know shut-ins will be listening to it. And I hope you'll take new courage when we look into the Word of God for a moment about the reasons for some of these sufferings. Now, there's first of all that theory, and some preachers preach that all suffering comes from God, that God somehow does it to chastise His children. Well, there may be some of that. I'm not saying that's not true in some cases, but in most cases, it certainly is not true. The possibilities are there for suffering. God has laid down some natural laws in this world, and the possibilities are there, and when the natural laws are broken, even through ignorance or unbelief or by accident, we know that pain is a consequence and suffering is a consequence. For example, a child can touch a red-hot stove, and it'll have pain in its body. It'll be burned because it's broken one of the natural rules that's been laid down. You simply cannot touch fire and not feel pain. A man strikes a match in a mine where there's gas accumulated, and there's untold agony reaped because of it. You see, when we break certain laws through accident or whatever, we know that pain results, and these things happen. But You could look at the law of gravity, for example. A man jumps out of a building, he falls to his death. An airplane falls from the sky into the side of a mountain. Well, these are laws. Accidents take place. The law of gravity is in force. But we wouldn't want to say for God to do away with the law of gravity. If he did, how would we even live or survive in this world? There are some things that are fixed, and these things are allowed to happen, and God does not stop everything because he has another plan. I want to get to that in a moment. Then there's another teaching. I want to say, first of all, that all suffering does not come from God. It comes from many, many things. First of all, we could go back and say the root cause of all suffering is sin. And that would be true because man rebelled against God and sinned against God. That's why we have disease. It's why we have death. For by one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin. And death was pronounced on every man for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we could say that it all is a result of Adam and what he did. Well, that would be true too. But we know that God allows these things to exist, and they are possibilities. Then that person that says suffering is due to sin, there's people who say, well, you must have sin in your life or you would not be suffering. But I want to say that, too, is scripturally untrue. God, nowhere, he does talk about the chastising of his children, but in most cases, the suffering is not due to sin. I believe some of God's dearest saints and saints that have the greatest faith and those that live the closest to God are some that perhaps suffer the very most. And Jesus made this clear in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I won't take time to turn and read it, but you can read it if you'd like to. Verses 1 through 5, chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke. He talks about the people that were suffered under the hands of Pilate. And he also talked about 18 people dying when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them. Now, he asked this question. Do you think that you're greater than those 18 people that died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? You think you're better than they were? Do you think they suffered and they were killed because they were greater sinners than you? He says, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He's reminding these people it was not the sin that caused that accident, but it was one of the things that was in the eternal plan of God. It happened, and it was an accident, but he said, you didn't escape because you're lucky, because you too are going to give an account to God. And these are just things that take place. It wasn't their sin. It wasn't because they were living exceedingly wicked lives, but it was because that they were caught in a tragic accident. We can think of many accidents in this tri-state area. The plane that flew into the side of a mountain a few years ago. The Silver Bridge that collapsed across the Ohio River. The tornado that ripped through Wheelersburg, Ohio. The dam that broke in Buffalo Creek. And just recently, the church bus in Carrollton, Kentucky that killed 27 people because a man driving under the influence was driving up the road the wrong way. Are you going to say that was God that done that? Well, of course not. Well, our hearts goes out to these people, and these things happen. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus was keenly conscious of all the pain that was going on in this world. There were many widows that mourned for their children, but it's only that widow following her son to the cemetery and the daughter of Jairus that he turned back to their mothers. There were many lepers that prayed for cleansing, but only a few were cleansed. There were more sisters than Mary and Martha that had a brother and lost a brother in death, but only they had their brother restored to them. There were lame and crippled and blind and deaf left in every village, even when Jesus was here upon earth. And it's not because of sin, but it's because of this world that we're living in is under a curse, and it will be until Jesus comes again. To make this more clear, not only do we have the proof text in Luke 13, but also in John chapter 9. You remember Jesus was going along one day with his disciples, and they saw a man that was born blind. And they said, "What sin did this man do, or his parents do, that he should be born blind?" Now notice the theology of the disciples. They said it was either this man's sin that was blind, the person that was blind, or his parents. We just don't know which one. Now Jesus, which one was it? And he said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest. So you see, God has a plan, and he's going to bring out everything all right in the end. And that brings me to this last point that I want to look at closely. Now, some of you may have gone through some of this loneliness I'm talking about. You may be going through the loneliness of sorrow this very moment. You may be suffering pain this very moment that no one knows about but you. You may be going through the loneliness of separation. You may have lost a loved one. It could be 1,001 things. You may feel that loneliness of solitude, that you're shut off from the world, and that no one cares, and that everyone's forgotten about you. And I could go on and on. But notice, there's one other loneliness I want to talk about, and that's the loneliness of a sojourner. What's that, Brother Evans? That's someone who's just here for a brief stay. To sojourn in a land or a place means you're just going to be there a little while. And thank God that's what makes this wonderful subject so exciting. Everything we're going through now, every pain we suffer in our body, every mental anguish we go through, of all the loneliness of suffering and of pain and of sorrow and of solitude, one day is going to be over. Let's go back to our text. Let's look at the pelican and the owl and the sparrow one more time. Remember, when we started, I said they were out of place. They were in the wrong environment. Lonely, yes, but only temporary. Thank God, just passing through. This loneliness of solitude and suffering and separation and sorrow are all temporary. The 11th chapter of Hebrews says Abraham was called out of the land where he lived with his people. And when he was called by God, he obeyed by faith, obeyed not knowing whither he went, but by faith he sojourned. There's that word. He sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. But the Bible says he looked for a city that hath foundation, whose builder and whose maker is God. And it goes ahead and talks about all of these that died in the faith. They were all looking for something. These all died in the faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Yes, that's all we are here, sojourners. Just temporarily here on earth, this is not our home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. These all died in the faith, having not received the promises, but seeing them afar off, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, for they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Oh, thank God. That's what I want to talk about. He's prepared a city for those who have their faith in him. Yes, friend, we're just here for a little while, maybe 70 years, maybe 70 years and 10, maybe a few more years. But I want to tell you, this is only a temporary dwelling place But God's people are going to a place where there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more heartaches. Thank God, but we'll be home. The Bible says if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. The Apostle Peter said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for if we are partakers of His suffering, when His glory shall be revealed, we shall be glad and rejoice with exceeding joy. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying the suffering, thank God, the loneliness, the sorrow is just for a little while. You know, Jesus, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Let's say that again. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set out at the right hand of God. I believe when Jesus felt those nails piercing through His hands, and He felt the thud of the hammer as they drive deeper and deeper, as He felt that awful pain across His brow, as the thorns begin to prick His brow, as He felt the pains that they inflicted on Him as they put the whip to His back, I believe He was looking at that joy one day He would have. He come on a purpose, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. He says, I'll suffer the sorrow. I'll suffer the loneliness of suffering. I'll go through the loneliness of sorrow. I'll go through the loneliness of heartache if that's what it takes to buy a people that will worship Me forever and forever. The Apostle Paul perhaps suffered more than any Christian I could talk about other than the Lord Himself. And you know what he said about his suffering? He even asked the Lord to remove it one time. He said, Lord, I've got an infliction in the flesh. He prayed three times, said, Lord, I'll do greater things for You if You'll remove this thorn from my flesh. But the Lord didn't answer his prayer the way he prayed. And you know what he finally said? He said, I finally found out the Lord wasn't going to take away the affliction. But he said, His grace is sufficient. Therefore, I will glory in my infirmities. I will glory in my sufferings. Because these light afflictions, he said, are for but a moment and shall bring about a great, shall bring about an exceeding eternal weight of glory. These sufferings are just for a little while. They worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, these are nothing compared to the glory that we're going to see in just a little while. Thank God. Then back again to those Christians in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The Bible says, all of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. No wonder the Bible says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. The Bible says, Moses chose to suffer. Notice, Moses chose to suffer the affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Remember a moment ago, these people suffered because they were looking for a city. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly country. Thank God the Bible says Abraham was looking for a city, one that hath foundation, whose builder and whose maker is God. Thank God I've read the last page of this book, and one day suffering will be defeated. Sorrow will be defeated forever and forever. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, it's my earnest prayer in these closing moments that you'll turn your life over to Him. He came to this world to die on that old rugged cross and to suffering those pains, and suffer pains that we will never know about, to buy you and to pay for your sins as He hung on that cross. Are you willing to come and give Him your life today? The Bible says, He says, if you'll come to Me, I will in no wise cast you out. You say, preacher, how can I be saved? Just turn from that old way of life. That's what repentance is. Lord, I've made a mess of things. I've reached the end of the way. I cannot carry my burden any longer. I don't know what to do. I'm going to turn over to You and just ask Him to come into your heart. And by faith, trust His Word. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you call upon Him right now? There in your living room, wherever you are, will you just open your heart to the Lord and say, I've carried this burden. I've suffered. I've gone through untold misery. And I've tried to carry the burden all along. Lord, I'm going to turn it over to You. Why don't You do it right now? Receive Him into your heart and life. Write us and tell us, and so we can help you and we can pray for you. We can send you some literature. If someone listening to this tape right now will pray and say, Lord, come into my heart. I confess my sins. I bring my life to You. My faith, I'm asking You, Lord, to come into my heart. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If You open the door, I will come in. And as many as receive Him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I just had a letter today from a man in Jamaica, and he told me, I'd even forgotten the answer, but he told me I had talked to him and encouraged him there as he was a sinner, and said I told him to let the Lord come into his heart. I had prayer for him, and he said, when you left, I felt the same as I had always felt. But he said, I went home that night and began to think what had happened, and all of a sudden, a great peace came into my heart and life. And I knew that God had done something in my life. And he wrote to testify and to give his testimony, the wonderful change that's happened the past few months in his life and what he's doing for God. That person can be you today if you turn it all over to him and say, Lord, I don't understand a lot of things, but I'm going to turn it over to you. I'm going to put it in your hands, and from this moment forth, I'm going to be your child. And when you confess him and receive him in your heart and life, tell someone about it. Write us and tell us about it. And we'll certainly be praying for you, and we'll send you some literature that'll help you live the Christian life. It's been wonderful sharing with you this message today on loneliness. I hope it's been a help to you. If it has, why don't you write and let us know? I'd be happy to pray with you. I'd like to have your comments on the message. My mailing address is Calvin Evans. That's C-A-L-V-I-N, Calvin Evans. E-V-A-N-S, Calvin Evans. Pedro, that's P-E-D-R-O, Pedro, P-E-D-R-O, Ohio. Pedro, Ohio, 45659. That's all the address you need. Calvin Evans, Pedro, Ohio, 45659. I'll be looking for your letter, and I'll be praying for you. God bless you is my prayer.